sermon text this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 16 and 17. Now, Lord willing, we will return to Ephesians. More about that in a minute. We will return to Ephesians next time, and since we're only preaching one sermon from this book on this occasion, or at a time, I'm going to read a slightly longer section in order to help us understand the context. So I'm actually going to pick up at verse 1 of chapter 3 and read until verse 5 of chapter 4. And then we'll return to 16 and 17 for a closer look. Hear again the word of God. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs was also. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Let us pray. Almighty God, to your word we turn. We ask your help. Grant to us your Holy Spirit that we may understand it. Give to us, Lord, believing hearts that we may take hold of it. Give us, Lord, obedient hearts that we may obey it to the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, my time away precluded me from preaching to you a New Year's sermon. And if I had had the opportunity to preach a New Year's sermon, I might have set out what it is we're going to do over the course of the next year, sort of like Pinky in the brain. What are we going to do today, brain? Same thing we do every day, Pinky. We're going to take over the world. Well, for us, what are we going to do this year? Lord willing, and by his grace, we are going to continue to apply to ourselves the word of God. The Apostle Paul exhorted his protege, Timothy, to continue in the things which he had learned in verse 14 of chapter 3. And he refers to those things which he has known since childhood, the holy scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation. And then he later on exhorts him to preach the word. This, Lord willing, beloved, will be what we do for the rest of this year, whether here in 2 Timothy or in Ephesians or any of the inspired words of God, we will seek to apply ourselves to the holy scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Therefore, we look now again at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And in these words, in verses 16 and 17, we see that the Bible that you hold in your hands, is God's word. It is God's word by which he perfects his people. The Bible is God's word by which he perfects his people. We're going to look at this in 3 points. We're going to see, number one, a divine source. Number two, a divine use. And number three, a divine purpose. First of all, the divine source. The apostle says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Note, first of all, the term scripture. The word scripture in the Greek simply means writing. However, in the New Testament, it is used exclusively of the sacred scriptures. In the New Testament, and by the authors of the New Testament, and by the men in the New Testament who speak of the scriptures, it refers only to what we would today call the Bible. It sometimes refers to the whole Old Testament. Think of the time right here. Paul, writing to Timothy in the first century, has very much in mind the Old Testament scriptures. And other times it refers to individual passages of scripture. So the scripture that the apostle references under all scripture refers to both all of the Bible and every individual piece of the Bible. Jesus used this term scripture at various times to refer to all the parts of the Old Testament. The Jewish canon of the Bible, what we call our Old Testament, is 39 books. Well, the Jews had 22 books that they divided into 3 sections, the law and the prophets and the writings. The same books that we have today, by the way. And Jesus referred to all 3 of those sections of the Hebrew Bible as scripture. There are too many examples for me to list tonight. Mrs. Appleton reaffirmed that I give too many examples. For example, did you know? No. There are too many examples for me to list, but I am just going to provide 3 of them very quickly. And I'm just going to give you the reference and allow you to look it up later if you would like. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus refers to the writings as scripture. That's Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 29, he refers to the law as scripture. Those are the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then in Matthew 26, 54, he referred to the prophets. Those are all those prophets, the major and minor prophets. So Jesus used this term scripture to refer to the Old Testament in its whole and in its parts. The Apostle Paul used the term scripture to refer to Jesus' words as recorded in the Gospel of St. Luke. Recall in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this, "The scripture says the laborer is worthy of his wages." What scripture is he quoting? That is a quotation from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. So you see, the Apostle Paul is calling Luke's words recorded, Luke's recording of Christ's words as scripture. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the word of God. And when Luke wrote it down, that was the word of God written, or the scriptures. The Apostle Peter used it to refer to Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. So then the scripture refers to those inspired writings of God. I want you to notice the parallel here in the chapter that we read and into chapter 4. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 15, the apostle exhorts Timothy to remember the scriptures he has known since childhood, and he calls them the holy scriptures. And then in verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, which is just a couple verses later, he tells Timothy, preach the word. All three of these are synonyms. Holy scriptures, all scripture, the word. These are all three referring to the same thing. Now, the next part I want you to notice here is the word all. This refers to the whole of scripture. Every part, every jot, every tittle, both in its entirety and in its individual parts, all of it given by inspiration of God Almighty. We should consider this for a moment, that there are parts of scripture that each of us in our sinfulness would like to exclude from our study. There are parts of scripture that various people in churches do not emphasize, or they relegate to a lower place of authority. But there is no lower place of authority of any of the books of scripture. Some would exclude the Old Testament. Some would exclude some of the teachings in the New Testament and say Paul's pastoral epistles. Some would exclude some of the parts that are hard to understand. But even if we cannot understand them, even if we do not like them, even if we've been told that they are no longer for us, remember this, all scripture from the books of Moses to the book of Revelation is God-breathed. Therefore, it is profitable to us. Now, I want to look for a moment at this word translated as given by inspiration of God. You see it there in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It literally means God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. Just as I am speaking now, and words coming from my lungs and my mouth are my breath, the words in scripture are God's words that are spoken by him. This is talking about an immediate and infallible inspiration. Not inspiration by the way of the men, but inspiration of the scriptures themselves. Do you see that? All scripture is God-breathed. It's not simply that God inspired the apostles or God inspired the prophets or anything like that, although we could say that in a sense. It goes more than that. The words which came from them and the words which are put down in our Bibles are God's words, breathed out by him. We read this in Peter. He said, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, in Paul, writing to Timothy, is enforcing and even elucidating that idea. The very words in your Bible are God-breathed. I want you to understand it is not just that they were God-breathed when God set them down. They are right now God-breathed words. Every time you pick up a Bible, every time you hear a Bible verse, you are hearing the voice of your Creator. Well, since Scripture is God-breathed, since it is inspired immediately by God, it must carry with it the authority of God himself. He is our Creator. Can you imagine if a creature were to say to his Creator, no, I will not hear your voice? God is our King. Can you imagine a king who was not obeyed by his subjects? God is our Father. And even human fathers expect obedience to their voice, right? Let me ask you this, beloved. When you were a young child, or you fathers, if you were to cry out, if you were to call for your child and say, child, come here. What if the child said to you, oh, I didn't recognize your voice, Dad. I didn't know it was you speaking. That would not fly. And it does not fly with your Father in heaven either. You hear his voice, you recognize it, you know when he speaks to you, and it carries with it implicit authority. If God speaks, the words spoken are God's words expressing his mind, his will, his desires, and they ought to be obeyed. Thomas Watson observed that the Ephesians revered the statue of Diana in Ephesus because they believed that it came from Jupiter. Stupid, I know, but that's what they thought. All right? How much more ought we who know that the words of Scripture come from heaven revere them we ought to give, as Calvin says, as much reverence to the Holy Scriptures as we give to God himself, because they are his words. Now, I have asserted, and the Scriptures assert, that the Scriptures are God-breathed. Can we prove that they are God-breathed? Well, yes, of course we can. There are several lines of evidence, and we can't explore all of them tonight, but I'm going to mention some of them briefly. In fact, how many? I'm just going to mention six of them, all right? Just six. And I'm only going to mention them briefly. But first of all, the majesty of Scripture shows us that it is God-breathed. The words of Scripture are magnificent, wonderful, excellent. They are more exalted than any human literature we can find. The psalmist says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them." Notice the connection. He is in wonder at these testimonies, the word of God. He is marveling at these majestic words. Therefore, his soul responds and he keeps them. Secondly, the scripture is to be believed because of its purity. Because of its purity. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times." There's no mixture. There's no error. There's nothing in the scriptures that is evil or wicked insofar as it teaches. There is nothing in the scriptures that is not intended from God. The scriptures are pure and evidence themselves as the word of God. No human writing could evidence the purity. The purity in its content, but also the purity of its morality that the word of God does. As some have said, an evil man could not have written the Bible because he could never have thought such pure thoughts. And a good man, one who could think pure thoughts, would not have written the Bible because the Bible claims to be the word of God. And that would make that good man a liar and therefore not a good man. Third, the harmony of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, standing before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, said, "I stand witnessing to both small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said." Those other scriptures. He said this, "that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and proclaim the light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Pay attention to Paul's argument. He's saying, everything I am teaching, all these words I'm saying, which will later become scripture, they are very simply exposition of what was taught by Moses and the prophets. You see, there's a harmony to scripture. Sometimes people talk about contradictions in scripture. There aren't any. There are contradictions in sinners. There are no contradictions in God's word. There's a harmony to scripture that evidences its divine origin. Fourthly, the story of scripture. The whole overarching story of the Bible is really one thing. The glory of God. The glory of God. From the beginning to the end and everything in between, there's really one message. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, every book of the Bible exalts God. And when God is exalted, his creatures are humbled. When God is exalted, men being creatures, moreover being sinners, must be humbled. We consider that the story of the Bible, its goal of giving glory to God, evidences its divine origin. Fifthly, the efficacy. The Bible is effective at what it intends to do. Psalm 19, by the way, we're going to talk a little bit more about the effects of the Bible in a little bit. But Psalm 19:7, we read it. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, I have read many interesting books and many good books, and I've listened to other people say many good things, but none of those things can be perfect, nor can they convert my soul. Do you understand that? That the word of God can convert souls. It's effective. Nevertheless, I want to say that our believing of the scriptures ultimately do not come from our evaluation of these evidences. in the final analysis, our supreme and final reason for believing the Bible comes from the author of the Bible himself. Our confession of faith in chapter 1, section 5 says this: our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. You see, it is God the Holy Spirit who spoke the words of Scripture, and it is God the Holy Spirit who confirms those words in us and convinces us of their truthfulness. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit believes the Word of God. Those without the Holy Spirit cannot believe the Word of God to the effect of their salvation. So our full and final persuasion of the source of Scripture comes to us by that very same author, none other than God. I had a terrific quote I wanted to share with you that I left in my office. But I want to distinguish, when we talk about Scripture being God-breathed, from some other ways that people talk about Scripture being inspired. I saw a reference to the inspiration of Scripture yesterday when I was at Presbytery, and a man was not using it in an affirmative sense, but he talked about a statement by Union Seminary, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I left it in my office. But he said, while Scripture is inspired by God, it is also a product of man, and therefore it includes good things and bad things. And we must distinguish between what are the good things and the bad things using biblical scholarship and critical theory. No, that's baloney. That's not at all what we mean by Scripture being inspired. Do you notice what is taking place there? They're saying, yes, Scripture is God-breathed or it's inspired, but it includes other things that are wrong and in error and false and evil. And we have to evaluate the Scriptures and pick out the parts of it that we think are good and true and right. And what we need to do that are biblical scholarship and critical theory. That is absolutely not what the apostle means when he says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we can consider Union Seminary, and that is a terrible and blasphemous statement, and I know none of you would ever, ever think something like that. But what if we took out those words biblical scholarship or critical theory and we put in there some other words like my feelings or my preferences or my personality or my culture or my convenience or my comfort, or any number of things that we might assert over and against God's authority in the Word? You see, we would not want to say the Word of God is inspired, but there are parts of it that I might accept and parts of it I might reject depending upon my preferences, or depending upon my background, or depending upon my preferences or my feelings. Certainly, we would not want to do that. Now, because the Scriptures are God-breathed, because they are the Word of God, they must be received implicitly. When God speaks, we must receive His Word as from Him, and we must respond accordingly. I want you to think back to the fall of mankind in the garden and remember the battle between the Lord's Word and the lying serpent. And what did He say to the woman? Said, did God say? Did God really say? And then Eve looked at the fruit which God had forbidden, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. And so now we've got three competing authorities. We've got the Word of God, which says, do not eat that. We've got the lying words of the serpent, which say, oh, God didn't really say that. And now we've got Eve's own words, her own opinions, her own thoughts, telling her it is good for food, it is pleasing to the eye and good for food. Beloved, let me ask you, has our situation improved since that time? Do we have fewer conflicting voices than Eve had in the garden? Indeed, I would say we have more conflicting voices. So our struggle is very much the same as hers, and then some. In addition to our own fallen hearts, we have the voice of the devil competing with God's word, and we have a whole world who despises and rejects God and does not follow his word, and they're trying to tell us, has God really said that? Has God really said? So much for the source. The source of the scriptures are divine. They are God-breathed. They are inspired. Therefore, they come with their own authority, and we, as creatures, ought to submit to them. Look with me now at the divine use of scriptures. How are the scriptures used? How are they employed, put to work, as it were? The apostle says at the second half of verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The first word there is profitable. Literally means useful, beneficial, advantageous. The Dutch Reformed scholastic, Petrus van Maastricht, says that this word denotes, he observes a difference between the Protestant understanding of this word and the Roman Catholic understanding of this word. Everyone agrees that the word profitable here means utility, right? They're useful and applicability. You can apply them to things. You can use them for things. But the Protestant view sees in this also necessarily a sufficiency, a necessity, and a perfection. Because God breathed out words and put them in Scripture, and because God uses them for all these things, including training in righteousness, that means these must be the necessary, sufficient, and perfect means to that end. So what are they profitable for? They are useful, beneficial, advantageous, even sufficient for doctrine. The apostle gives four things that they are profitable for. How does God use the scripture? He uses them four ways. They are profitable for, well, how does the New King James translate this one? Sorry. And it's profitable for doctrine. Thank you. Profitable for doctrine. We might say indoctrination. We might also translate it as instruction. It is the act of teaching. It is the act of piling up precepts and truths. We think about our children going into an unbelieving venue, and one of the things we always worry about is that they'll be indoctrinated with unbelief. Well, one of the jobs of the church is to indoctrinate you and your children with the words of God. We are charged with teaching you what God says, and we are to use the scriptures for that. Now, when the scriptures teach, they teach many things by the statements, right? They say, for example, if God teaches one thing positively, he also excludes anything contrary to that. So if it is the case that Jesus is the Son of God, any statement to the contrary of that is necessarily false. Likewise, the scriptures also include many things. When the scriptures teach us something positively, we can take that statement and we can draw inferences, good and necessary consequences, as our confession says. And so statements in Scripture are useful for teaching, the teaching of doctrine. Secondly, they are useful for reproof. Reproof means blame expressed to the face. It's not just blame, but it is blame expressed to the face. It is censure. It is pointing out a fault. It is pointing out something is wrong. And it's to your face. I like the way that God communicates to us that way. Remember, he spoke to Moses face to face. Well, in a sense, he does with us too through his word. God is not ashamed to point out to us our faults. And that's one use of the scripture. To reprove is to express that blame to the face. That is to say, to bring about blame or conviction, to show an error, to point out a vice, to say, hey, you've got something on your face. This includes things like warning against danger. Don't go over there. That's dangerous. Don't do that. That's bad. This includes things like refuting errors. No, that is not true. This includes exposing false teachers. Don't listen to that man. He's not teaching according to God's word. So the scripture is useful. God uses it for reproof. Thirdly, scripture is useful for correction. This means to restore to an upright or righteous state. To be corrected is to be restored. The word means improvement, the improvement of our lives and characters. Think of it this way. Error sets you on the right path. The wrong path. Correction puts you back, directs you to the right path. You see, correction is not simply saying you're wrong. Correction is saying you're wrong, but here is how you need to be right. You should have taken a left at Albuquerque. That's a Bugs Bunny reference, right? You should have went this way. You didn't. Now we need to get you back on the right path, and that's what Scripture does. Fourthly, Scripture is useful for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction here is paideia. This is the same word that we find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, the paideia, and admonition of the Lord. So the word here that we take as instruction really refers to training. And I like the word training here because it shows the iterative process, this ongoing process. Believe it or not, just as children don't come into the world knowing everything they need to know and being all trained to behave themselves, Christians don't come into the kingdom of God knowing all that they need to know and knowing how to behave themselves. We need training. And so Scripture is good for training. This is discipline, direction, formation. Formation of our minds, formation of our character, formation of our behavior. It includes things like exhortations and encouragements. Steadily, over time, teaching what God is pleased by and what displeases God in our thoughts, words, and actions. This instruction is in or pertaining to or towards the goal of righteousness. This is uprightness, goodness. It's any moral good, any virtue, anything, whether a good belief or a good deed. It's talking about what we believe and how we behave. Scripture is useful for instruction in righteousness. Now, there are several attributes or properties of Scripture that make it particularly suitable for training in righteousness, for correction and reproof, for doctrine. The first of those is the Scripture's authority. We talked about this above. But notice that all of the attributes or properties of Scripture, all of the things that we say about Scripture, come from this one fact. Scripture is God-breathed. That makes it an authority. It is authoritative. And because it is authoritative, we can draw from that several other things. Scripture has, number one, veracity. Veracity. It's truthful. Because it comes from God, because it comes with God's authority, we can trust it to be truthful. God cannot lie. Scripture is God's word. Therefore, Scripture cannot lie. Secondly, the Scripture has the quality or attribute of sanctity. And by that, I mean it's holy. It's a holy book given by a holy God through holy men with holy teachings with the goal of making men holy. You see, the Scriptures are holy. That's why we call them the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible, because they come from a holy God, and they say holy things, and they came through holy men, and they teach us how to be holy. So, sanctity. Thirdly, clarity. Listen to Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The Scriptures not only are themselves clear, but they bring clarity. They shine a light. Now, Scriptures, admittedly, at times, are more difficult to understand than others. This is sometimes, I use the word clarity. The other word for this is perspicuity. Perspicuous means you can see through it.
like glass. The scriptures are, they don't hide anything. What God wants us to know and understand in the Bible, we can, using simple and ordinary means like reading them and praying and talking to one another and going and listening to sermons and studying the books, we can understand what God wants us to know. We don't need a guru. We don't need some special revelation. We don't need an angel. We don't need anything like that. We, by reading and hearing the Word of God, can understand what God wants us to believe and what He wants us to do. The Scriptures are clear. They're not cloudy. Fourthly, sufficiency. We touched on this before, but the Scriptures are sufficient for all that God intends them to do. They don't lack anything. There's no loss. There's no lack of perfection. God uses them to accomplish all these things, and He knows that they are sufficient for the task. We don't need to add to them. We don't need to prop them up. We don't need to mix them with any other authority. Fifthly, the Scriptures have the attribute of necessity. They are necessary. There's a lot of things that we can know about God, and that is a goal in life, isn't it, beloved? Knowing God, knowing how we can find some happiness in God, how we can receive some blessing from Him. That is something that all human beings ought to be seeking. There's a lot we can know about God by virtue of examining, observing the creation, for instance, and simply reasoning about it. We can know, for instance, that there is a God. We can know that He is divine. That is to say, He is utterly unlike us. We can know He's powerful. We can know that He's eternal. We can know that He is going to judge us after we die. We can know that He has rules. We can know that He's displeased when we offend Him. There's a lot of things we can know about God. But then there are many things that we could never discover about God if He did not tell us in His Word. We could not learn things like, how was the world made? Well, the Bible tells us, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. We would not know how man became sinners. Why am I the way that I am? The Bible tells us. We could not, moreover, know how we could be saved. We could know that we are guilty sinners, and we could fear God's judgment, and we could know that when we die, we are in big trouble. But we would never, without the Word of God, be able to know how it is that we might escape God's wrath. But the Scriptures record the gospel. They record what Jesus Christ did for us, that we might be saved. See, they are necessary for us. We could never, without the Scriptures, understand or have a concept of the Trinity, that God is one God who is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God, equal in substance, power, and glory. That's taught to us by the Scriptures. We could not know the incarnation of the Son of God and the virgin birth. We could not know about Christ's obedience. We could not know about His sufferings and His death on the cross. We could not know about the resurrection or our hope in the resurrection. We could not know about the glories of heaven. So many things, beloved, that make God's words to us in Scriptures necessary for our happiness and holiness. One more attribute, and that is efficacy. I mentioned this before, but the Lord God says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks? That's in Jeremiah 23:29. God's word is effective. It has the quality, the attribute, the property of being effective for God, what God wants it to do. If God wants to smash something, He's got a hammer to smash it with, and it will work. Now, before we pass on from this, there are some things we must consider. If God uses the Word of God to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, there's an implication here we may not like so much, and that is this. We need to be taught because we're ignorant. There are things we do not know. We need reproof because we are rebellious. We need correction because we are wayward. We wander. We get lost. and we cannot find our way back to where we ought to be. We need instruction in righteousness because we lack knowledge of righteousness and righteousness itself. So one of the first things that we must do is admit our need for these things. If God is using the Word of God to accomplish these things, we must admit, number one, our need. And number two, we must seek and receive God's teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. By the way, those are the four basic things that the Scripture is meant to do. That's how God uses it. That's not an exhaustive list, but those are the four basic things. And so when you read the Bible, you can ask, what is this teaching me? Right? What is the doctrine here? You can ask, how is this reproving me? Where am I sinning with regard to the Word of God? You can ask, how does this correct me? How does this teach me how to get back to God? How does this straighten out maybe something I was wrong about? How does this train me in righteousness? By the way, you can also ask those questions in a sermon. And you should expect in a sermon that as the word is being preached, that it should teach you doctrines. It should teach you truths. It should reprove you. Now, maybe sometimes, you know, the words of a sermon don't pertain. Maybe you're not guilty of a particular sin. Let that one pass by. Other times, you hate my guts. And not just because I'm hateable, but because of something I said from the Word of God that reproves a particular sin that you're attached to. Beloved, it happens to us all. But what if we let God use His Word to accomplish the work that He's said He's going to use it for? Let the Word of God teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us in righteousness. So far, we have seen the source of Scripture from God and the use of Scripture. God uses it to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train in righteousness. Let's look now at the purpose. What is the purpose of this? We find this in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice, first of all, the statement of purpose, the word that. You could literally translate it in order that, right? Why does God give His Word? Why does God use His Word this way? That the man of God may be complete. There are two parts. There's a twofold purpose here. God's purpose in breathing out His Word is, number one, that you may be perfected, and number two, that you may be equipped. We'll unfold those a little bit, but let's look first of all at the man of God. God's purpose is that the man of God may be complete. Okay, who is this man of God? Know this, that the man of God from the time of Moses onward typically referred to God's ministers, those who preached the word. Moses is referred to as Moses, the man of God, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. And then if you read through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you start noticing this pattern of these people who are called the man of God. They're preachers, they're men, they're ministers. They're men who are sent to deliver messages from God. The man of God was characterized as one who shared God's word, but not simply as one who proclaimed the word. By the way, this term shows up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "But you, Timothy, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight," etc. Timothy, a minister in Ephesus, was a man of God according to the Old Testament designation. But you see, what the apostle was telling Timothy here is that a man of God is one who pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. The man of God is not just one who proclaims the word of God. The man of God is one who seeks to live by it. And in this way, and by extension, everyone who believes and obeys God's word is a man, or if you prefer, a woman of God. By extension and application, you can be a man or woman of God if you will listen to God's voice and believe it and obey it. So then it is you in this passage who can be perfect and equipped. Let's look at this perfection. The New King James says, may be complete. The man of God, that is to say, yes, the preacher, but also those who are trying to frame their lives according to the word of God, the man of God, those who want to obey and believe God, may be complete. The old King James said perfect. Either one of those is acceptable because the word just means complete, lacking nothing, not having any deficiencies, completely capable. Now, of course, this is a relative and not an absolute perfection. What Paul is saying here is the purpose is that you will be as perfect as a man or woman can be in this life. Right? We know that we will not be perfect as God is, even in heaven. We will not be utterly and absolutely perfect. We will still be less than God. But in heaven, we will be perfected as men and women can be. But on this earth, yet there is sin, there is ignorance, there is time that needs to work on us. God needs to work the process of sanctification on us. And so we have a relative perfection. We are complete and being completed. We're working towards that perfection. And you know that in the process of sanctification, it is at various times more or less complete in different people. But notice the connection between perfection and the Word of God. The way that this, the purpose of the Word of God is to bring about our perfection. And so perfection, or to be complete in this sense, means to be formed according to the Word of God. To grow, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, into mature manhood. Related to that is the purpose of us being equipped, says the apostle, that you would be thoroughly equipped. To be equipped means to be furnished, to be provided for, to have the tools, to have the things that you need to live a life of godliness. What do you need, externally speaking, to be happy and holy? The Word of God. God gives you His Word with the purpose that you may be equipped. Thoroughly equipped, having the resources that you need. For what? Well, at the end of verse 17, for every good work. Every good work. Do you have a good work that you must do? Do you want to know what a good work is? Well, you must look to the Word of God, and it is for that purpose that God has given us His Word, that we may know and be equipped for every good work. Listen to this Westminster Confession. Chapter 16, section 1. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, in other words, nothing else besides what God has said or is not warranted by God's word, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Do you see that? It's not a good work if it's just a good intention, or it was devised by men, or out of some blind zeal, unless it is commanded in the Word of God. If it is commanded in the Word of God, that's a good work. And by the way, God wants you to do it. If it's not commanded in the Word of God, and it cannot be traced back, if it cannot be connected as warranted by the Word of God, it's not a good work. I want you to think of it this way, perhaps. The sixth commandment requires the preservation, using all lawful means to preserve the life of ourselves and our neighbors. And that means a variety of things like eating and drinking and exercising and all of these things, right? And so one way that I might apply that command is preserving my life and the lives of others by ensuring that I have a strict diet of red meat, wine, or beer as the case may be, cigars, and general loafing about. Now, I might be persuaded that that is how I'm going to keep that command, and that's my diet and my lifestyle. Now, if I were to tell you, you had to have my diet and my lifestyle in order to keep the sixth commandment, I hope you would see the problem there. Now, there may be some people, by the way, I looked up, there are a lot of people. You ever see these people who are like 108 years old And it's like some grandmother in Texas, and she's, you know, she drinks whiskey every day, and she does smoke cigars every day, and she has like a pound of bacon for breakfast. Everything opposite of what we probably think we ought to do. My point is this: we have to be careful about taking a personal application of obedience to a command and making that a universal command. There are many ways which men can seek to use lawful means to preserve their life and the lives of others. Sometimes that's going to be this course of action or that course of action. If we were perfectly wise and if we knew all things like God does, we would know. We would have the perfect diet and the perfect exercise, and you know, we would, and it would be just like mine, right? But we don't know those things, and so we do the best that we can using our God-given wisdom and the principles laid out in Scripture and the evidence before our eyes, and we make informed and wise and godly decisions trying to keep His commands. But we have to be careful that we do not make a particular application of a command and make that the universal command itself. So much for that. Now, I want to talk about the efficacy by which Scripture accomplishes these things. So, Scripture is given, right, for the purpose of perfecting us and equipping us for good works. And it can only do this if it, as we said before, if it's effective. And I'm going to be closing shortly. I want to give you several ways that the Scriptures are effective. And very briefly, it's effective at enlightening. It can open your eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19, verse 8, we read earlier. The Scriptures are convincing. The Apostle Paul says that when an unbeliever hears the preaching of a word, he just stumbles into the assembly, the secrets of his heart is revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The Word of God has the power by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. Scripture is effective at humbling. Whatever exalts God necessarily puts us back in our place. Scripture is good for drawing. When the Apostle Peter preached Scripture in Acts chapter 2, the men said, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" Because they were cut to the heart. The Scriptures are good at conforming us to the image of God. Remember, God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the Scriptures teach us not only what the image of that Son is like, but how we ourselves can be conformed to it. The Scriptures are effective at subduing us, bringing us under subjection. We learn by them what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to Him. We learn what His will is, and we are motivated and commanded to bring our will underneath of His. The Scriptures are good for strengthening. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said to His tempter, that old serpent, the devil. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Think of what is the purpose of bread? To nourish, to strengthen. And Jesus is saying that the Word of God is for that. That is your strength. That is our source of strength. Finally, Scripture is effectual or efficacious at building up. The Apostle Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are satisfied. So Scripture is able to do that. Scripture, the word of God, spoken by God, when it is made alive to us by the Holy Spirit of God, is able to do those things. God's goal in giving us the Scripture, His purpose, is that we be perfect and fully equipped for every good work. Now observe in that, God wants you to do good works. God wants you, Christian, to do good works. Take heart, however, God has given you a perfect God-breathed Scripture, and He uses that very Scripture to accomplish those ends in you. So, beloved, my exhortation to you to this night, believe the Word of God, take it seriously, and obey it to the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our blessed God, indeed your word is perfect, converting the soul. What a blessing it is to us. I pray, Father, that your word, as always, would be effective.
Give us, O God, eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.